Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. I want to read the first 11 verses for us, if I may. And in these 11 verses, I want to talk to you about the subject of perseverance. Perseverance. You know, interesting, the only time the actual word perseverance is used in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 6. But if you had to define perseverance, here it is. It's unwearied persistency. Did you ever see a person and you thought, my soul, he's persistent, she's persistent? Sometimes we say that of someone in a worrisome way, that they just absolutely won't let up. They just keep on and on and on and on. Now, you could be a person who is persistent in the wrong way, but Paul comes to this part of this second letter to speak to us on the subject of, though the word is not mentioned, he's talking about the ministry that God has given us. Now, I always take time to say this, and I know many of you who are well-versed in Scripture get tired of me saying this. I hope you don't, but you may. You mention ministry or minister, and the first thing comes to mind is a pastor or evangelist or Bible teacher. And a pastor is a minister, an evangelist is a minister, a Bible teacher is a minister, but not because of the office of pastor or evangelist. Those who have been birthed by the Spirit of God, those who have been saved, are ministers by virtue of what our Lord has said, that saved people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, gifted with at least one spiritual gift that may or may not be related to your talents. Talents and gifts are not the same. And so when he talks about having received this ministry, please don't confine in your concepts that word to being just a pastor or an evangelist. He's talking about all the people of God, but certainly talking to those who are also those aforementioned. Now, with that said, may I read the text? And as I read the text, I want to point out as we walk through it together what he says that are the elements necessary if we are going to persevere in the calling that God has placed on our life. Now, nearly everyone I've ever known in church felt like that the pastor ought to feel a sense of call from God to do what he does. I'm assuming you think that. That Brother Wayne didn't just decide one day that, you know, I'd like to work about 20, 30 minutes a week, so I'm going to be a pastor. So that's how come I'm in ministry. I just want to work 30 minutes on Sunday. You don't think I got in ministry for that reason, I hope. I hope you think that I feel a sense of call in my heart. But now, folks, you would be right if you said the pastor ought to feel a sense of call. But the fact that I feel a sense of call to what the Lord would have me do is of no greater or lesser importance than you feel a sense of call about what it is God wants you to do. God didn't just put a call on Moses and nobody else. God didn't just put a call on Paul in the New Testament and nobody else. God in this day didn't just put a call on the pastor and nobody else. He's put a calling for you in that he, by your confession, have made a profession of faith and received Christ as your Lord and Savior. He has indwelt you by his Holy Spirit. And with that work of regeneration and salvation, he has put a call on you that you are to use his life in you and your life in him to accomplish his purpose. Now, it's entirely possible somebody here today doesn't know what that purpose is, but it doesn't mean you don't have one. And that's for you to find out and to seek counsel. There's wisdom in many counsel, to seek counsel from godly people who can point to you what the Scriptures have to say regarding God's purpose in an individual's life, and you pray through that. But with that stated, let's read the text and find out what are the elements necessary if you're going to stay by the stuff with your life. Now, let me tell you why I say that. Think with me. And I'm not grinding an axe. I'm just trying to get you to think with me. You know, and I know people who used to be people faithful in the work of God, but they're no longer faithful. Folks, you've got people today who were once pastors, and they got tired of it, and they quit. You got people who were pastors' wives, and they got tired of it, and they said, I'm out of here, and I quit. I know people that fit those descriptions, but I know a busload of people who once taught Sunday school, once served in the nursery, once sang in the choir, once fill in the blank. Don't make me run the litany of what the things we do in the service of God, and they no longer do it, and they no longer darken the door of a church. They no longer use their spiritual gifts, and the reason we tie that inseparably to the church is that the gifts were given to the people of God, the Bible says, for building up the body of Christ. Now, folks, you can be faithful to church and unfaithful to God. You can go to church every time the doors open and be unfaithful to God. But you can't be faithful to God and bypass His church. That's an impossibility. He loved it, the church, and gave Himself for it, and He intends that we be organized as it started out in house churches and later could not meet in a house, and we have now churches birthed everywhere because of the populace, and we are organized as such in order that the gospel might be preached, that disciples might be made, that missionary endeavor can be done, that the ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism can be observed in the local church as they were given to the local church. And I'll just say this in passing. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not Christian ordinances. They are ordinances that God gave His local church. I can no more go home and have the Lord's Supper without the sanction of a local body of believers than I can flop my arms and fly to the moon this morning. It's a local church ordinance. And we're to do that in our churches under the authority of the elders of that church or the leadership of that church with the sanction of the body. Now, having said that, why do we have train loads of people? Why do they tell us in Southern Baptist Life, for instance, 40 or 42,000 churches was the last count I knew of, 15 point something million Southern Baptists. Why is it that the CIA can't find half of that 15 million? Where are they? They made a profession of faith. They said some type of prayer where they received Christ into their heart. They said they believed that Jesus is Messiah and surrendered their lives to Him. And if that be true, that sincerely happened and the Holy Spirit indwelt them, where are they? Why aren't they serving? I mean, why? I'm just asking questions. I'm not passing a judgment. And so Paul writes to this very thing of persevering. What are the elements that a person needs to remember if we're born again? If we're going to persevere, stay by the stuff, start well once God saves us, and then be able to finish well, as Paul said, you know what? The time of my departure is near. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not just to me, but to all those that love His appearing. Well, folks, it would appear to me that there's a bunch of folks that don't love His appearing. They're not concerned with His coming back. And it doesn't dawn on them that God indwelt you and saved you and gifted you, not so you could say He did, but so you could serve Him until He comes to get you, and that His course for your life is finished. Amen. Having said that, verse 1, are you ready for the scripture? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I'm just going to pause as I go through the sections. Number 1, here's the first element you must remember if you're going to persevere. Remember the favor of God. God has favored you to give you a ministry. In order to give you one, He had to save you. He's taken away every ounce of sin's penalty against you. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? So he took away the penalty of eternal death and eternal damnation and all condemnation away from you the moment he saved you, which is why Paul could say in the 8th chapter of Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So now, as seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not. Folks, you better remember the favor of God. God is our source. Our capacity for service, for ministry, that's the word he used, is from God. That's not something that we just kind of gained up. That's from God. God's our source. And God's mercy, which is his favor, is our supply. We have benefits and opportunities greater than Moses had, as we studied Moses in the very previous chapter as he used him as an example. We have been honored of God. We are not looking for a Messiah to come. We are looking back on a Messiah who has come, folks. We know things. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We understand more than those of the Old Testament who looked with the promises. They heard the promises. They saw the sacrifices. They saw the typology. But when we get to Malachi, there's been no Messiah come. The promises have not been fulfilled and the sacrifices have not been explained. But you start the Old Testament and the promises now begin to be fulfilled. The Messiah comes. The sacrifices are explained that God himself has sent the one spotless lamb of which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to he who comes. So God's mercy is our supply. We're thankful for the benefits that we have. But he said, because we've received this, we faint not. See, God is our strength. Folks, we don't do what we do in our strength. We can't hold out. So God in this verse is our source, God's mercy is our supply, and God is our strength. Remember the favor of God. Folks, he hadn't called you to do what you can't do. And you don't necessarily have to do what somebody else does, but you need to do what God has gifted you to do. And the great question is, not am I doing what somebody else is doing, but am I doing all I'm supposed to be doing? Now, folks, there's nothing advantageous and there's nothing virtuous about being lazy. And folks, if there's nothing virtuous about being lazy, what did you do when you worked a public job or if you work a public job and you get up some morning and you just don't feel good? What do? You go to work. Now, if you're bad sick, you don't, you can't. Don't tell me that you worked a public job and that you got up and never went to work any morning you didn't feel good. I know better than that. They don't give that many sick days. What do we do when conditions are not ideal? We're going to do what we know we should do. We put our shoulder to the wheel and we give it the best we can give it. Now, I remember some days at work when I didn't give as much as I could. I wasn't able. I was sick. I had my boss man and my parents saying, you are too sick to be out. You need to be home in the bed. But I was giving it what I had, especially while I was young and foolish and good. Folks, we don't wait till circumstances are ideal. We just give ourselves back to the Lord because God has favored us. And if we're going to persevere, we need to remember the favor of God. Number two, in verse 2, but have renounced, talking about we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, reflect on the faithfulness of Christ. If I'm going to persevere, I've got to remember that Christ was faithful. And I've got to remember here that he said we want to do some things as we renounce. There's some things we want to reject. There's some things we want to disown. What are we going to reject and disown? He said, well, now you renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. You renounce anything that's corrupt. He said we renounce, look at it here, not handing the word of God deceitfully. He's saying here you're going to renounce confusion. Don't walk in craftiness. We're going to renounce and disown any ways of living in trickery. And he said, by the manifestation of the truth, why did Paul live and how did Christ live? He lived openly before God and man. And he's calling us in these verses to reject that which is bad and to remember that Christ was faithful. And he wasn't in any way the perfect example. He didn't walk in anything that was dishonest. He didn't walk in anything that was crafty. He didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. But he was able to commend himself in the sight of God and man as giving it his very best. And aren't we glad he gave it his best? So we reflect on the faithfulness of Christ. Now, someone is thinking and saying, but now, Pastor, we can't live it just like Christ lived it. And the answer is, you're 100% correct. But don't you want to try to do it as close as you possibly can? Sad it would be that we stand before God one day and he said, my son, you're my son, and I made you that by grace, and I love you, and I love you eternally. But as you stand before this judgment seat to give an account for what you did in the body, here's what I want you to see. Here are the things you did that's gold, silver, and precious stone, but watch this right here. And there's a great glare of the holiness of God and fire that burns up something. And I say, oh, dear God, what was that? He said, Wayne, that was your half-heartedness and your lack of attempt to have done so much more that I had ordained you do, but you didn't do it. And that went up in smoke. See, I'm going to get rewards for that and lay at his feet in honor of him. And folks, you cannot be what you ought to be without reflecting on the faithfulness of Christ. He walked the way of sorrows to Calvary's cross. He did that having been beaten like an animal. He did that bleeding like a stuck hog. He did that with flesh hanging off of his rib cage. He did that with beard having been plucked out. He did that with thorns being pushed down on his brow. He did that having been slapped. He did that having been spit upon and mocked and ridiculed. He did that. He was faithful. And he didn't complain about anything because he saw that the one he was there to please, his Father, in behalf of the ones that the Father loved. And folks, don't get in your head that he did that just for the Father. He did that for the Father's purpose, and I'm looking at the Father's purpose. Folks, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And so I've got to remember his faithfulness, and sad am I not to remember the faithfulness of God. So reflect on the faithfulness of Christ. Number three, in verse 3. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now in verses 3 and 4, if we're going to persevere, we not only want to remember the favor of God and reflect on the faithfulness of Christ, but we want to realize the fierceness of the enemy. And the enemy, he says, is the devil because he's the god of this world. In whom the god of this world, what does he do? He hides the gospel, that is, he covers it up. And he blinds the mind, that is, he obscures the mind so that people won't understand clearly what should be obvious if we were walking in the Spirit. Now notice the people that he controls in the verse. He said, in whom the God of this world blinded the minds of them which believe not. They're the lost people. They're the unbeliever. They're perishing people. Notice the place where he operates. He is the God of what? The next world or this world? This world, this age. Notice the plan he uses. He tries to blind. He's wanting to obscure. He is trying to blind the mind. He's wanting the perception and the thoughts and the very capacity to think clearly to be messed up. And notice that the purpose he has is to prevent the light of the glory of the gospel to shine on the individuals as it should and as it could. So here's what I want to remind you, and I can't get this off my heart, and I don't necessarily find this in any commentary. But this is a letter written to God's people. Now, we automatically see the commentaries deal with this subject toward lost people, but he's writing to save people. So here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that what he is saying contextually is what he does in lost people. But I'm also convinced contextually that he wrote it to save people, which brings me to this conclusion. Anything the devil does with lost people, he will try to do with saved people. A lost person is already dead in trespasses and sins. You don't have to make him blind. He's already blind. And this business of obscuring the plan and purpose of God, the devil wants to do as the God of this world in the lives of God's children. And we better realize the devil is fierce. And he, more than anything, before he would get you on dope or do something else, he wants to confuse your mind, confuse your thinking. And we now have a lot of meology being taught to little children. And we pretty much, because of a human nature, grow up thinking that life is totally about me. We hear adults today, I wouldn't be like I am if my mama hadn't have been like she was. And folks, I have come to understand there's some bad mamas out there. Or I wouldn't be like I am if my dad had just been a dad to me like he ought to. And I've come to understand, folks, we've had some bad dads out there. But in the midst of a fallen world where Lucifer's the god of it, with some bad moms and some bad dads, there is a glorious Savior named Jesus who can absolutely make up the difference for all the slack that they sent your way. Nothing that mama could do or dad could do, though dastardly could be their deeds, nothing they could do could defeat the purpose of God in your life if you will surrender to him and let him work a miracle in your life, which is where salvation starts. Folks, salvation starts on miracle ground. Nobody's saved apart from the miracle of God's grace. And the God who started salvation will continue to work that in your life and perform what he wants to do with his purpose and his gifts and his spirit working through you. We must realize the fierceness of the devil or we'll get shot out of the saddle. And how many do I know have gotten shot out of the saddle? Folks, here's the sad reality. This very day, Wayne Robertson can do something to himself or permit something to be done to himself that the devil can't even do. You can permit by your wrong response and your wrong actions and letting the devil dictate your thoughts when you know God has said something else, you can end up doing something to hurt your life that even the devil couldn't do. I don't have a right to think any way I want to think. I need to think his thoughts. I don't have a right to treat his favor in my life any way I want to. It is a divine purpose that he's working in us. It is a sacred trust. It is a sacred stewardship. And so I must take his favor seriously. I must seriously look at the faithfulness of Christ. And I must be serious about how fierce the devil is. Because he would love to make a monkey out of me in order to besmirch the name of Jesus. Not because I'm anything, but Jesus is everything. Number four, look at verses 5 through 7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Folks, we got to recall the force of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And he makes the statement, here is our message. Christ Jesus is the Lord. That's the message. He said our ministry is that ourselves, we are servants. That's our ministry. Whatever you do, you're a servant. Don't let a church title get in your way of serving God. Sometimes a pastor has let the title, P-A-S-T-O-R, mess him up. Now, if God wanted him put on a pedestal, he would have said so. And I can assure you the one pedestal he doesn't need to be on is the one that he erects for himself. Let each esteem others better than himself. Do you recognize I just quoted scripture to you? Well, why is it inbred in our DNA such that, wait a minute, now don't start treating me like nothing, I'm the pastor. Well, with that attitude, you just proved you are nothing. Folks, you can't esteem others better than yourself and then get your feelings hurt. Boy, that was really response. You got a great response out of that. Ourselves as your servants, that's our ministry. Our motive is for Jesus' sake. Folks, it's easy to be involved in ministry to build your own personal kingdom, not his. Folks, it's not about Wayne's kingdom. It's not about your kingdom. It's not even about Morningside's kingdom. It's about the kingdom of Jesus. And if he doesn't get first consideration, he doesn't get anything. And notice we even have a mandate. Look at verse 6. This God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he shined in our hearts. And here's why he shined in our hearts. In order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Folks, our mandate is that from our hearts we are to experience the what I call the Christ life and show that forth as we live out our lives. We want somebody to look at us and say, you know, that's what a child of God's supposed to look like. Israel was the one nation that God had a covenant with. And you know what the purpose of Israel was? To show the rest of the nations of the world, this is what a nation looks like who serves God. You know what your life and mine is supposed to be? A person who understands, I got to be careful today that I honor Jesus and love him as I should, because my life is supposed to be a representation to everybody else that this is what a man looks like or a woman looks like who's sold out to Jesus. We got to recall the force of the gospel. And folks, the only thing I've found yet that in any way hinders that is personal selfishness. If I don't care that you get the credit, it won't matter when your name gets called and mine doesn't. Now, if I care that I get the credit, then it will matter. If I put flowers in the church for the glory of God and my name doesn't get called, doesn't matter. If I do some other thing and my name doesn't get mentioned and nobody seems to care that I did what I did, well, if I did that for the glory of God, it won't really matter. Folks, I'm telling you, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. I know how people think. I sat on your side of the pulpit a long time. I served as a deacon. I know what goes on in deacons' meetings. I'm not being funny. I served as everything in a church but a WMU director. Well, honey, I'm so sorry you got your feelings hurt. Well, I put the flowers in the church and nobody noticed it. Nobody said a thing. Why'd you do it? I did it for the glory of God. God saw them. God took notice. What you're upset over is that nobody else took notice. Folks, I'm going to tell you, we often talk about the people that do the bad stuff that's immoral and there's nothing good to be said about immorality. But folks, that type of pride has a stench before God that I'm telling you that few other sins will have. And sometimes it's we who are pillars in the assembly that do that. Mm-hmm. You know my feelings about pillars in the assembly. Many times their pillars are like caterpillars. Recall the force of the gospel. Folks, let me just ask my heart a question and you ask yours. Is there enough of Jesus being seen in any of us that stir up a dust in the middle of the road? Is life really about him or is it about us? I'm convicted to ask that question. I hope you are. Our final verses are verses 8 through 11. Let me tell you what they're going to say if you want to jot down the note. Here we have to review, are you listening? The fight of discipleship. Did you know Jesus said, if a man does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, lay down your life daily, and follow me. Jesus made that statement. There's a fight to follow Jesus because there will be many hindrances come your way. Now look at verse 8. And this is necessary in order to persevere. He said, while we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. He's telling us that problems and pressures are a part of living for Jesus. Troubled on every side, pressed in with normal trials and that everybody faces, yet not distressed, not really hemmed in. He said, we are perplexed, but not in despair. In other words, the pressure is on to make a decision when we don't know what to do. That's why we're perplexed. But we become afflicted with doubt and fear and worry. But he said, don't despair. So we're perplexed, but we don't despair. We're not utterly at loss with no hope. We're not at hope's end. He said, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're persecuted. That is, we're pursued by those who want to hurt us and cause us grief and attack our character. That's a part of the Christian life. But we're not forsaken because we've not been deserted by God. Notice he says, we are cast down, but we're not destroyed. We're thrown down and cast aside, but we're not to the place where we've been fully knocked out to die. Folks, your biggest struggle in following Jesus will be whether or not you believe the devil's lie. You can only take so much. Boy, has he ever won victories with that statement in the lives of most of us. Certainly many of us, dare I say most of us. Well, you can't take but so much. You can't take but so much has led to a divorce. You can't take but so much has caused people to leave choir, has caused people to quit teaching in the church, has caused people to quit ushering, has caused people to quit serving in nursery, has caused people to quit cleaning up and doing what they ought to do. It's caused people to quit. Just fill in the blank. You can't do but so much. You gonna believe that lie? If so, goodbye. You won't be around long because the devil says, aha, I've made a sucker out of you already. You're just at point of breaking. Well, that's not the way he said it. Let's review it. Look at your screen a moment. We are trouble, which means we're pressed in, but we're not distressed. We're not hemmed in. Folks, if we are pressed in, but we're not hemmed in, I mean, we kind of got it from the north and the south and the east and the west. Which way is still open? Well, he said, we are perplexed. That is, we're at our wits' end, but we're not in despair because we're not at hope's end. The Bible says our hope cometh from what? Above. Our hope cometh from above. He said, we're persecuted, meaning by men, but we're not forsaken because we haven't been abandoned by God. Remember, Jesus is the one who will be with you and stick with you closer than a brother. When the words were written, what a friend we have in Jesus, greater truths have never been told. He has all of our sins and griefs, those things we go through beyond sins, those difficulties we face in life. He'll give us the capacity and with us bear that. He will come and within us bear what we can't bear on our own. We are cast down, that is knocked down, but we're not destroyed. We're not knocked out. We may have the breath knocked out of us, but we're coming back. Why? Because we know where our breath really comes. It comes from the Spirit of God. Now, what we find interesting, he said something in verse 7. Look at it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Bible teachers will tell you that when the phrase is used, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the word really translates, we have a treasure in a clay pot. And folks, what Paul just described in verses 8 through 11, it reveals the weakness of the pot, but the greatness of the power. Is the challenge too great for the pot? Yes. But is it greater than the one who will abide and live inside of you? A resounding no. So the next time you're troubled, don't be afraid to say so. But remember that while you're being pressed, You're not hemmed in. The only one that can close off the northbound is the coldness and selfishness of your heart, because God will resist the proud. But he'll give grace to anyone who says, "Oh God, this is too great for me to bear. Would you help me?" And God says, "Oh yes. The very fact that you've surrendered yourself before me, I was waiting on you to do that, because I've got a load I'm wanting to pour on you right now. Lord, I'm perplexed. I don't know what to do. God, would you help me?" "Oh yes, I am the omniscient one. I'm full of wisdom. I'll be glad to share with you what you can do. Your hope has just come from above. Lord, I've got men who are persecuting me and accusing me and putting me down. Oh, God, would you help me?" And God said, "Oh, yeah, you're not forsaken by me." Folks, who is, as the choir often sings, who is on the Lord's side? It's not about him being on my side, but am I on his side? He won't abandon you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't you leave him or forsake him. And so all of a sudden, the wind is just about come and knocked the incident, whatever that is in life, has come and just about taken all the wind out of your sail, and you have found yourself knocked off your feet into a state of great instability. And you think, "Will I ever get up again?" And you look up and you say, "Oh God, I'm knocked down. I don't want to be destroyed in this. Once again, would you help me, oh God? Lord, I need your help." And he said, "Oh yes, I'm the one that picks up the fallen. You're not knocked out, nor are you going to be. You're just, if you don't mind, a weak pot or a cracked pot. But I major in dealing with cracked pots. And he can make a difference if we will persevere. He's promised not to put more on us than we can bear." Did you know that's some of the best news in all the world? So, folks, as we come to this point, listen. Have you recently considered the favor of God? Do you think at all about the faithfulness of Christ? Do you understand the fierceness of the devil? Have you reflected recently on the real force and power of the gospel? And has it occurred to you that if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to fight? There's a fight involved in following Jesus. You'll never be defeated as long as you persevere. Never. But if you're looking for a river cruise, folks, that's not what he's called us to. He called us to a war. And he reminded us that "I'm going to send you like sheep out in the midst of wolves. But let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Therefore, persevere." Would you bow with me, please? Precious Spirit of God, in this moment, what would it be that you might do in my heart, in my life, in the lives of this people who are present here today, that would so transform every aspect of them that all of their tomorrows will be changed because of what you do in this moment. Lord, the truth of the matter of it is, some of us do get battle weary, and we so easily let slip these basic principles of perseverance. I pray for a fresh wind of the Spirit to blow across this people. I pray that you'll give them in body, soul, and spirit the strength, the faith, and the grace they need to at this juncture in life still be all that you would have them to be. Lord, they are needed messengers in your army. Would you refresh each one in a special way? Would you bless them? Would you encourage them? And would you set them sail again on the sea of your forgiveness, down the river of your grace, into the purpose and mighty force that you want to use them for in your kingdom's cause in this hour. Save that one that's lost today, be it man, woman, boy, or girl, and bring, Lord, into the fold all that you would have come. Lord, have your way in the hearts of this people today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother David leads us as I invite you to stand.